The French and Indian War, a Presbyterian Perspective. On the rain-soaked morning of May 28, 1754, a tall 22-year-old Virginian led the roughly 40 troops under his command through the forests of the Ohio country, west of the Alleghenies in modern-day Pennsylvania. The lieutenant colonel was joined by a dozen and one Indian warriors. Having spotted a French encampment in a rocky, wooded glen and seeing few options, the Virginian ordered his men to arms. Whether it was the French or British who fired first is lost to history, and each side defended their own innocence. But within a quarter of an hour, the French had suffered heavy casualties and laid down their arms. During a poorly handled interrogation, the wounded French commander, Ensign Joseph Coyon de Villiers de Jumonville, had the misfortune of lying too near the spot where the Indian leader, Tangrisson, known to the British as Half-King, stood. As the tall Virginian turned to consult a translator, Half-King looked at the wounded Frenchman and said, "Thou art not yet dead, my father," and repeatedly sunk his hatchet deep into the ensign's skull until it split. He then washed his hands with the dead Frenchman's brains before his warriors descended upon the wounded and the dead. The Virginian, Lieutenant Colonel George Washington, watched the scene in horror. He and his men had just started a war that would grow to a truly global scale. Now, half a world away, another Virginian, 9 years Washington's elder, was across the Atlantic, raising funds in Scotland for an 8-year-old College of New Jersey. While Washington had trudged through the backcountry wilderness, this man had dined with Scotch nobility. While Washington was trying to make sense of the slaughter he had witnessed, the other was planning how best to take the gospel to the Indians. While Washington would continue to prosecute the war for several more years, the Reverend Samuel Davies would soon return to Virginia to offer a theological justification for this war, and it's just this justification which we will consider today. Through a thematic treatment of several sermons that he preached between 1755 and 1761, I'll show that Samuel Davies understood the French and Indian War primarily as a theological conflict, a holy war in which Christian citizens were called to spiritual transformation and moral courage. When Samuel Davies died at the age of 37, he was the fourth president of the College of New Jersey, what we now call Princeton. He was a renowned New Side preacher, a champion of religious liberty in the Middle Colonies, and above all, a committed Presbyterian. Yet his origins were decidedly Baptist. Now, to call Davies a Baptist in any formal sense of the name would be too strong. He was, after all, only 9 years old when his mother, a pious, inquisitive, and apparently stubborn woman, was removed from the fellowship of the Welsh Tract Congregation in Delaware for breaking covenant with the church by carrying unconnected pieces of what was talked about in the church to the Presbyterians to have their opinion upon them. It seems that the Presbyterians were better able to answer Martha Davies' questions. For in 1736, the year of Samuel's conversion, his name was registered to the St. George Presbyterian Church. Samuel Blair, one of William Tennant's finest Log College graduates, trained Davies in the classics and in theology. Blair's school met at Fags Manor, Pennsylvania, and it was here, shortly after graduation, that Davies was licensed into gospel ministry by the revival-friendly Newcastle Presbytery. This was in 1746. He was 22 years old. That fall, Davies married Sarah Kirkpatrick, and the following spring was ordained as an evangelist with the charge to attend to the fledgling churches of Hanover County, Virginia. Davies traveled to Virginia briefly in 1747. In September, 1 month before the first anniversary, Sarah died during childbirth, and a bereaved Samuel returned home. In 1748, Davies, now married to Jane Holt, returned to Virginia, and for the next 10 years undertook a remarkable ministry there. Samuel Davies may have been no Baptist, but in the eyes of the established Anglican Church of Virginia, there was little difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, for the church viewed both movements as threats to social order. Nor was Davies the first revivalist Presbyterian sent to Hanover County. 5 years earlier, William Robinson's preaching had generated controversy for the enthusiasm it sparked among his hearers. Then John Blair, Samuel Blair's brother, stirred up frenzy with his evangelical preaching. From 1744 to 45, John Rowan, another of Tennant's graduates, expanded the revivals and began denouncing the established clergy. These events made Davies' mission all the more difficult. Yet Virginia's general court granted the young preacher a license to carry out his ministry. Davies had appealed to the 1689 Act of Toleration, which had granted dissenting Protestant citizens greater freedoms for pursuing non-Anglican worship. Virginians were, after all, British citizens, and the freedoms enumerated in the Act surely extended to them. Virginia Governor William Gooch found Davies' arguments compelling, and his moderate personality didn't hurt. During his 10 years of ministry in Virginia, Davies was instrumental in founding 7 Presbyterian churches, organizing a presbytery, and establishing preaching stations in Virginia and North Carolina. While himself a slave owner, Davies defended the humanity of black Africans from the pulpit and worked to educate and evangelize both African slaves and Native Indians. Davies is also remembered as a poet, whose hymns were the first American works to be gathered into a widely proliferating hymn book population that accompanied the spread of the Great Awakening. Yet Davies' enduring legacy remains his sermons, which blended evangelical theology, warm piety, and powerful rhetoric to move his hearers' hearts. Davies' sermons emphasize key Calvinistic themes, such as the radical extent of human sin, the mercy and grace of God, the necessity of the new birth, and the joy of serving God. What's especially interesting is how Davies used his sermons to address the war that was moving ever closer to Virginia's borders. Now, by the middle of the 18th century, England and France had been at war for the better part of 300 years. And though America had seen its share of skirmishes, war was normally something far off. Yet by the later 1740s, the Spanish, French, and English colonial interest, not to mention long-standing feuds between the Native American tribes, would collide with unprecedented force in what was to come the first truly global war. The British colonies, hemmed in between the Atlantic Ocean on the east, French and Spanish territories to the north, west, and south, perceived an existential threat to their land, their liberties, and their very lives. How the British colonists responded, viewed from a modern vantage point backwards, set the stage for later American independence. But that's a story for another day. By June, word had reached the French of the slaughter at Jumonville's Glen. The spot would later come to be called, and they sought revenge. They extracted this revenge on Washington and his troops at the hastily built and practically indefensible Fort Necessity, south of the Forks of the Ohio. And on July 4, 1754, Washington surrendered and was allowed to return to Virginia. Though war would not be formally declared for 2 more years, the British responded to their losses in the Ohio country with massive force. In the spring of 1755, General Edward Braddock and the regiments arrived in Virginia and mobilized a war effort unparalleled in the colonies. His spectacular march on the French stronghold at Fort Duquesne, modern-day Pittsburgh, conducted according to the European stratagems of war, was overshadowed by his more spectacular defeat at the hands of the French and their Canadian and Indian allies along the banks of the Monongahela River. Braddock's defeat sent an ominous terror throughout the colonies. Thus, for 5 long years, the battles raged across the continent, each side realizing gains and losses. A major tide turned in 1758 when the British regained control of the Forks of the Ohio, and 1 year later, the French surrendered Quebec after the pitched battle on the Plains of Abraham. When the British captured Montreal in 1760, the conflict was effectively over in North America, although the war would not formally end until 10 February 1763, when the Treaty of Paris was signed. Now, this outline of the French and Indian War is necessarily brief and it's factually accurate, but it's uninterpreted. And it would have been quite foreign to someone living in Virginia during the last half of the 1750s because it's been presented without reference to God. But how exactly might God have been at work in this great and terrible conflict? Samuel Davies interpreted the French and Indian War as a theological crisis, a work of God in the midst of his own people. Now, Davies returned from Great Britain in mid-February 1755 to the snowy shores of North Carolina, and by early March he began to take up the conflict with France in his sermons. 13 of his published sermons, preached between March 5th, 1755 and January 1761, addressed the war. 11 of the 13 were drawn from Old Testament texts, nearly always from the prophets. 3 of the sermons were delivered on fast days, 2 eulogized fallen leaders, and 2 more were addressed directly to soldiers in local Virginia militias. Each sermon bears Davies' distinctive rhetoric and evangelical theology, yet considered as a whole, these sermons also show the larger framework through which Davies understood the conflict at hand. This framework will be presented as a series of 4 propositions. Proposition number 1, God is the active ruler of all nations. Less than a month after he returned from Europe, Davies preached a fast day sermon from Daniel 4:25, a text which declares God's unilateral authority over all human kingdoms. A powerful and perfidious enemy is making inroads upon our territories, Davies told his hearers, and the King of England had dispatched reinforcements to fight on their behalf. Yet, unless the success of the expedition depends on the providence of God, to what end do we humble ourselves before him and implore his help? God is perfect in wisdom, justice, goodness, mercy, patience. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Quite contrary to the God of the deists, the God of Scripture's character requires his control over creation. God's active rule is demonstrated especially in times of war and repeatedly through Scripture, especially in the Psalter. Davies also believed that it was just common sense that a nation should not go to war without recognizing God's controlling hand. Neither the Jews of the Old Testament nor the pagans of old dared to fight apart from seeking the favor of deity. While Davies did not interpret every event as an immediate act of providence, he believed that the conjunction of multiple signs could be attributed only to God's favor. Davies recounted a series of British victories stretching from the Spanish invasion of 1588 through the Battle of Preston Pons in 1745 to show that God appeared the guardian of that favored island, Great Britain. Yet God's past protection was no present guarantee of success or even survival when the people of a nation fall into sin. Second proposition, God will judge those nations that reject his rule. If God be turned against a nation, how helpless is their condition? With these words, Samuel Davies speculated that God's long favor with the colonies might have been removed. But why? Torrents of vice, ignorance of divine things, a neglect of Christ and his precious gospel, daring immorality, a dependence on luxury and extravagance, and other such sins had come to characterize the land, and the present state of war was most certainly God's judging hand at work in their midst. Like a father, God was chastening his wayward children to bring about a change of heart. France was that scourging rod. Yet, just like the Babylonians who occupied the same position, God would also break the rod once its usefulness was finished. In his sermon on Isaiah 22:12-14, delivered 11 days after General Edward Braddock's defeat at Fort Duquesne in July of 1755, Davies took up a prophetic lament against his people, likening them to the mourning Israelites of the text. Though the Virginians had been favored with the light of revelation from heaven and the gospel of Jesus and had enjoyed long seasons of peace and liberty, yet now they could only expect war because of their prevailing vices and general disregard for God. The root of this disregard and the root of wars in general, according to Davies' reading of James 4:1, was unrestrained passions or lusts. In a New Year's Day sermon delivered in 1757, Davies offered a theological interpretation for the British losses during the previous 2 years. How peaceably did we live, till France began to fancy that she needed more plantations, that she needed a tobacco colony, that she needed the whole fur trade, and so forth. The present circumstances displayed the greater theological truth. Cannons and trumpets and all the horrid noise of war proclaim aloud this melancholy truth, that we are a race of apostate creatures that have fallen from our original rectitude and become slaves of imperious and savage passions. The citizens' only hope was to repent, Repent, O my countrymen, repent. Sin is the cause of our danger. Sin is the bane of our land. And this cause cannot be removed but by repentance. Davies urged his hearers to join fasting to their repentance as the proper expression of it, and to join prayer to both exercises. For Davies, repentance was intended to restore fellowship with God broken by sin, and such fellowship was vitally necessary. If God dispose the victory as he pleases, then, it is most fit and absolutely necessary that we should seek to secure his friendship. While it's clear that Davies called the citizens of Virginia to repent, it is also clear that he located the war's primary cause in the wickedness of Britain's enemies. Proposition number 3. The French and Indians have clearly rejected God's rule. Samuel Davies appears to have had nothing but contempt for France. Davies' disdain for the French stemmed from a variety of reasons, but the strongest reason seems to be the strong ties between France and Roman Catholicism. The French were terrorizing Virginians with Popish torture. Davies believed that he and his hearers might be witnessing the promised final battle between the Lamb and the Beast. The Beast, of course, was the Pope and his powers. Davies commonly spoke of France's civil and religious tyranny and predicted great danger for the cause of Protestantism should France prevail. While France's alliance with Rome troubled Davies, the native Indians, France's allies, also provoked great fear because of their paganism. In 1755, Davies offered a horrifying and dehumanizing depiction of the Indian foes, and I quote in full, "The bloody barbarians have exercised on some of our people the most unnatural and leisurely tortures. The other they have butchered in their beds, or in some unguarded hour. Can human nature bear the horror of the sight? See yonder the hairy scalps clotted with gore, the mangled limbs, women ripped up, the hearts and bowels still palpitating with life and smoking on the ground. See the savages swilling their blood and imbibing a more outrageous fury with the inhuman draught. Sure, these are not men. They are not beasts of prey. They are something worse. They must be infernal furies in human shape." Now, Davies clearly sought to evangelize the Indians and saw the British failure to spread the gospel among them more properly as one of the causes for the war. Yet the majority of his descriptions obscure any concern for the physical or spiritual welfare of the Indians. He feared an increasing alliance with France among other Indian nations. Although he commonly pictured them as butchers, rapists, and murderers, and a cruel and barbarous people, Davies seemed willing to accept Indian assistance from the Catawbas and the Cherokees in prosecuting the war. But in a telling statement, Davies asserted that even the Indian allies of the British would probably break off their alliance with us and join the victorious party. Because of France's papal-driven ambitions and the Indian bloodlust, Davies was confident that the battle in which the British were engaged was right, which leads to proposition number 4. The war against the French and Indians is a just and holy war. In a post-9/11 world, the phrase holy war is certainly a loaded one, yet I know of no other way to describe Davies' understanding of the conflict. In March 1755, Davies declared that it was not only lawful, but part of the Virginians' Christian duty to take up arms to defend their country. Later that August, a month after Braddock's defeat, Davies told a company of volunteers that the cause in which they were engaged was noble and exhorted them to pursue the virtue of courage in battle, as was becoming for Christian men. In an address to the militiamen 3 years later, Davies could pronounce a beatitude on the soldiers. "Blessed is the brave soldier. Blessed is the defender of his country and the destroyer of his enemies. Blessed are those who offer themselves willingly in this service and who faithfully discharge it. These defenders of their country did not merely prepare defenses at home and wait for the enemy. Rather, they took the offensive and sought the enemy on his own ground." Now, war was not the normal pattern of Christians, nor was it to be sought. Davies was clear. He began one sermon addressed to soldiers by declaring God's desire to see universal harmony and benevolence prevail among his creatures. a desire which was consistent with God's character as revealed in Scripture. Yet, when the lusts of men are perpetually embroiling the world with wars, when ambition and avarice would rob us of our property for which we have toiled and on which we subsist, when free men face enslavement, when one's religion is threatened, when one's fellow citizens are butchered or confined in a barbarous captivity in the den of savages, and when all appears to be lost, when this is the case, what is the will of God? Davies concludes forcefully. In such a time, even the God of peace proclaims by his providence, to arms. Davies described these soldiers as an army of saints, yet he realized that the life of the soldier was ripe for sin and was quick to note that one's military achievements offered no external salvation for them. Yet even those unable to fight could contribute. They could contribute by paying their taxes. They could contribute by engaging in spiritual warfare, days of fasting, days of prayer. So what are we to make of Davies' conclusions regarding the greatest conflict that the North Americans had yet seen? At the risk of criticizing Davies from a safe distance, it seems clear that his fears of a Roman Catholic French Empire in North America were overblown, and that his ethic toward the Native Americans was often inconsistent with the gospel ministry in which he was engaged. He was willing to impute the worst motives to his enemies, namely greed, tyranny, while seeming to pass over the British greed and tyranny in the form of slavery that would nearly destroy his beloved Virginia within 100 years. Davies' assertion that the militiamen who defended Virginia were blessed by God is impossible to verify, but seems to go quite far. Yet Davies' interpretation is also compelling for a number of other reasons. First, Davies demonstrated a biblical understanding of God's true reign. Even in desperate and wicked times, God was in control, and at times used other sinful people to discipline the church. What is less clear, however, is exactly how coextensive the British nation and the church were for Davies. Second, Davies' assessment of the spiritual condition of the Virginians seems consistent with similar evaluations made by the Baptists and Methodists, and within one generation following his death, many in Virginia were skeptical of the most basic claims of Davies' Christianity. Deism, skepticism, became fashionable in Virginia, especially following the disestablishment of the Anglican Church. Davies' call for repentance was the appropriate word for the time. Perhaps the best conclusion to be drawn from Davies' interpretation of the French and Indian War is to be found in his own conclusion to a sermon delivered in 1758. I could venture the reputation of my judgment and veracity that it will never be well with our country till there be more of the fear and love of God in it, and till the name of Jesus be of more importance among us. Surely there is no fault in this conclusion. I'll be glad to take questions. Yeah.
You mentioned very quickly about him seeing the church, the British Empire, as coextensive, I think is the word that you used. How much does he assign the role of Israel going into the Promised Land to Britain in America? How closely does he relate to that?
In the sermons that I surveyed for this, he doesn't. He is Presbyterian, so he's coming at it from a covenantal model of things. But he does not seem to be recognizing that America is the new Israel, at least not in these sermons. He may in others, but that's not a big concern. What is a concern is he readily applies all the promises given to Israel to the British citizens. At one point he makes the statement that God seems to have defended through number of providences our tiny island. And he traces probably in 5 pages of his sermon notes from the 1500s to the mid Scottish uprising the second Jacobite uprising in the 1700s, and says, God's really pleased with us. And so we should expect that if we'll humble ourselves, he'll continue to be pleased with us, especially because we're fighting the Romanists. Yeah. Yeah, of course.
What about, you mentioned briefly his interaction with the deists.
He didn't have formal interactions. What he does in his sermons, two of his sermons, he talks about practical atheism exposed. And another, he talks about, from Daniel, God is the sovereign of all nations. And he doesn't say these wicked deists, but what he does is he describes deist theology, or the fact that God is not providentially in control. And he does everything but call it by name. Yeah. So he's addressing the deism of the day and sees it as a practical atheism and links it with one of the sins that was prevalent in Virginia at the time, and as he interpreted it, this is why God is using France as the rod to scourge us and chasten us, because we have rejected him as he is in biblical. But he doesn't come out and name deist or even use the term. But that's who he's talking about. Pretty clear. He's a forceful preacher. His rhetoric is you know, yeah. His sermons tend to follow the Puritan pattern, greatly embellished. Yes.
Is he only aggravated at deism and skepticism as a scourge on the land, or would he be aggravated over things like the opulence of the gentry?
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, in one of the sections, in fact, he... No, that's okay. He comes here and talks about why God had been... torrents of vice, ignorance of divine things, and neglect of Christ and his gospel, daring immorality, dependence on luxury and extravagance, and other such sins characterize the land. Yeah, so he's certainly, in two of his sermons, he specifically names, he doesn't say the planter generation, but he is describing what would be characteristic of the upper ends of British society in Virginia. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Brandon? Haddon, anything?
No.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, thank you guys for hanging in.